growing up, my brother and I used to play this game called the Sun Stare game. The goal of this game is obvious. Who can stare at the sun the longest? Now, besides all the eye and brain damage I received from this game, I learned one important lesson. No one can stare at the sun directly and walk away unscathed. No one can stare at the sun and see clearly immediately after. Because the sun is so bright and so grand, our weak little eyes cannot fully look at it, comprehend it. You can put sunglasses on, you can even put a welder's helmet on and maybe stare at it, but even then, you're looking at it through maybe this thing like a veil. You can't see its full glory. Well, the creator of this sun is God, and he is all the more grand than the sun. And no one can look upon him directly and live, let alone see. Why? It is because he is holy. He is grand, so much so that those who have sinned can't even look upon him without being scorched to death. If that is true, how will we ever have a relationship with him? If we can't even look upon him. Well, in Exodus 3, verses 1 through 9, we will see that we need God to act to bring us into a relationship with him so that we can look upon him on his terms. So thus, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we're going to see this question answered. How will we look upon God? Only when he initiates the relationship. So if you haven't already, you can turn to Exodus chapter 3. It's the second book in the Bible after Genesis, before Leviticus. And in a second, I'll read it for us. But before that, if you've been here for the past two lessons of Exodus, you'll have seen this unfolding drama of how God's people have been suffering under this wicked ruler named Pharaoh. How God has used Pharaoh to seek after the male babies of the Israelites and throw them into the Nile, to kill them, to remove them, so that Pharaoh's place will not be usurped. We've also seen that God has used particularly women at this point to usurp some of Pharaoh's plans. But we've also seen the cries for help, the groaning in pain, and the unending anguish that the people of God have been going through. In the midst of all of this, though, there has been someone acting, and it has been God. He has been acting to deliver his people from the oppressor. God is acting off of his covenantal promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to deliver his people for his glory. Our passage this evening is God commissioning Moses to begin this act of redemption. And what we will see today is the beginning of this conversation between God and Moses that stretches from the beginning of chapter 3 all the way to chapter 4, verse 17. But today, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, where we will see that God initiates redemption by first revealing in verses 1 through 6 that he is holy and not anyone can approach him. And we'll also see in verses 7 through 9 that he is the redeemer or the restorer, and not all are redeemed. So to sum this up, our main point is that God initiates relationships. And our supporting points is that God is holy and that God is restorer or redeemer. So let's read Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. I'll read all the way down to verse 9. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? When the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses!" And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing, is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel have come to me, and I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them." So chapter 3 is a revealing chapter as it begins to unfold the character of God. I said back last time I was up here in chapter 2 that Exodus reveals that the Bible is not mainly about you or about me, but it's mainly about God. So verses 1 through 6 tease this a little bit more out for us as they give us this first theophany, which is a weird word. But let me explain. A theophany is a rare occasion when God presents himself to his people in the form of an angel, and they have a divine, powerful encounter. So theophany just means God revealing himself through an angel to a particular person. In this particular instance, it's Moses. And they typically, there's a few things that typically happen. God says, "I'm with you, and I'm going to call you to do something." And then the person responds saying, "I don't trust you. I'm not good enough." And then they go back and forth. You'll see this in Moses. You've seen this in Jacob. And you'll see it throughout the Bible and a few other characters that I'll mention later. So a theophany is when God encounters with a particular person. If you're familiar with Genesis, it happens with Abraham's encounter with God in Genesis 3. And then it happens with Jacob when he wrestles with this angel of the Lord in Genesis 32. So the importance of a theophany is that the account reveals big truths about God. So this should cause us to pause and reflect. And that's why we're only going through 9 verses tonight, instead of the whole chapter. So this chapter begins in Moses' everyday life. He's doing what he always does, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. He's not expecting anything out of the ordinary to happen. Verse 1, though from our perspective, should slightly be out of the ordinary, in that his father-in-law's name is Jethro. If you remember in chapter 2, his father-in-law's name was Reuel. That's kind of weird. Another weird thing is Moses has taken his flock on the west side of the wilderness. Might not seem weird to you, but we'll talk about that in a second. And then another weird thing is this mountain of Horeb, the mountain of God. Those three things are kind of odd, so we've never seen those before. So let's look at those and see, how do we reconcile with this? So his father-in-law's name has changed. That actually shouldn't be too much of a surprise to us, because a lot of people in the Old Testament had two different names, or in their life, their name changed. So if you think of Abram back in Genesis, his name became Abraham. Or Jacob, after he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, his name becomes Israel. So we can think of Reuel's name changing to Jethro, in the sense that maybe he was, before he became a priest of the Lord, his name was Reuel, and then he became a priest of the Lord, and the Lord changed his name to Jethro. Okay, that's not too hard to understand. But this next phrase, the west side of the wilderness, in verse 1, is odd, because the word for west side here actually means deep. So Moses has gone deep into the wilderness. He's gone far. He's gone probably off the beaten path. He's gone somewhere that he probably doesn't go very often. Maybe the grass is dried up and he says, "Oh, I got to go over this mountain to the hill, and there's some green grass over there for the sheep." Or maybe he just wanted to try new land. We don't know, but we do know something different happens. He's going deep into the wilderness. And while he's in the wilderness, he experiences something. He sees this Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And this should cause us to pause, because anytime God has shown up in Exodus, something profound has happened. Babies being saved, Pharaoh being usurped, God keeping his covenant, and at the end of chapter 2, God knowing, being with his people. So the word Horeb in verse 1 of chapter 3 is also another name for Mount Sinai. So there's all these name changes in the Bible. You have Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Reuel to Jethro, and now you have Mount Horeb, who's mentioned here, we'll later on see, is actually Mount Sinai, where Yahweh himself will descend in smoke and speak with Moses and give him and the Israelites the Ten Commandments. So what is striking is that God has caused the ground to most likely lack green grass so that Moses pushes his flock into the wilderness where he will find himself on the mountain of God. And where we'll see in a few verses later that God shows up in a fiery presence. So what happens next? Well, if you look at 2 through 4, it's nothing but a divine encounter, a theophany. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So Moses, in his ordinary day-to-day life, experiences God. God steps in and reveals himself as a holy, unapproachable God. Oh, if only we would be ready to encounter God on our ordinary day-to-day lives, when he makes himself known to us. What's interesting here is God doesn't meet Moses where Moses is at. He actually draws Moses to him, to the bush, to Mount Horeb. And what we see here is not a normal acacia bush or a normal Rubus saccantus bush, but one that is being completely consumed by the Lord, but is not burning or even being charred. God is an untouchable God who reveals himself in this all-consuming fire, too mighty and too grand, too holy to even be touched. Through sight, Moses saw God. He saw that he's over all creation. He saw God in full splendor. He saw that God uses ordinary things to do extraordinary things. A regular bush on fire, displaying God. He also saw, probably unknowingly, the self-sufficiency of God. The burning bush did not need anything to continue to burn. So does God not need anyone or anything to continue. God is always and will always be. Notice, though, here that the angel of the Lord calls Moses' name twice. That's in verse 4. God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses responds, "Here I am." This encounter is one that points forward and backwards to many more accounts in the Bible. You have Jacob near the end of Genesis when God speaks to him and he says, "Jacob, Jacob." And how does Jacob respond? He says, "Here I am." And this account is actually recalled by Stephen in Acts 7, verse 30. And he says that Moses responds just like Jacob. This encounter happens with Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 6. God calls his name twice. And how does he respond? "Here I am." Similar accounts happen with Joshua, with Gideon, with Isaiah, as Kyle read, with Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They look a little different, but they have the same phrases. I don't know if you caught in Isaiah 6, Isaiah responds by saying, "Here I am." So it is clear then that Moses is being commissioned by God to do a grand task, like Jacob before him and like men after him, like Isaiah and Joshua and Gideon. Verse 2 also presents us with a character that we've seen before, at least in Genesis, the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord. Abraham and Jacob encountered this angel, and a few people later in Scripture will encounter this person as well. So many believe that this angel, this is in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared in the bush. So many believe that this angel is actually the invisible God in the form of an angel. I mean, verse 4 says, Yahweh saw Moses, and then also, if you look, skip a few words, God called Moses from the midst of the bush. So it seems this angel is God. Other people believe maybe it's a pre-incarnate Jesus. I would simply say to that actually in Galatians 4:4, it says Jesus doesn't appear until the right time, until his proper time. So we'll skirt that. I don't think it's a pre-incarnate Jesus. But I would argue that this angel of the Lord is not God himself or Jesus, but it's actually a created angel representing God as if it is God there, and as if it is God speaking. So this account happens many, many times. Well, I won't name them all, but it happens in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Judges, and Zechariah. So let me explain why I think this is a representation or a representative of God. So most accounts of God appearing before his people begin by saying the angel of the Lord appeared or spoke, but then continues by saying the Lord spoke or God appeared. So it seems to be an expectation that God appears before people by the way of a messenger, aka an angel. Thus, the biblical authors can speak of an angel of the Lord as though he is God himself. So verse 2, if you could translate it this way, and it would read, the messenger that is the Lord appears to him in the flame of fire. This type of language addressing the messenger as the one representing or even being the giver of the message is seen in the prophets. You don't see the prophet saying, and Isaiah the prophet said, this is the word of the Lord. You have Isaiah saying, this is the word of the Lord. It's as if Isaiah is God. He's not, but the Bible uses these words and these phrases so closely to link you with, we're not focusing on the messenger, we're focusing on the one who is giving the message, which with Isaiah, it's God. With this account, it's God. So it is as if God is there, but it cannot be God because we cannot look at God, as we'll see here in a few verses later. Okay? It's the same, this might be a helpful analogy, but it's the same in a courtroom. When the clerk pronounces the decision of the judge, it is not recorded, entered into the records, as Clerk Tom said, but rather Judge Jason said. Again, emphasizing who spoke, the judge, not the clerk. Thus, in the Theophanies, we have a paradox of God approaching through messengers, a.k.a. angels. And if you look at actually Acts 7, I'm going to turn there real quick, verse 51, this is Stephen again. Stephen says this to the people that he's talking to. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. Stephen states the law was proclaimed by angels, but coming from God. So if you look forward in Exodus, you'll have this account at Mount Sinai where God meets with Moses and gives Moses the law. Stephen recounts this as an angel of the Lord giving the law to Moses. So, in conclusion, the angel is a manifestation, is manifesting God's special presence to Moses through the flame of fire. I know that was a lot, but we're going to see the angel of the Lord throughout the Bible. And it's important that we understand that this can't just be God. If it was, Moses would be dead. And anyone who came before him, like Jacob and Abram, would be dead. So he has these representatives who are basically God, or represent him speaking in his presence. Okay, let's continue on. Next, in verses 5 through 6, the Lord calls Moses not to come near, but to remove his sandals because the land he is standing on is holy, and then proceeds to tell Moses who he is. What's so profound about this encounter is that God is showing Moses that he must be approached, interacted with, and worshiped in a certain way. God initiates and then draws Moses to him and yet holds him at a distance. It's just like fire. It's inviting. It draws you in. But if you get too close, what happens? You get burnt. It hurts. It can consume you. So God invites people into relationship with him. And yet, if he does not hold us at a distance, we may innocently try and reach out and touch him before we understand who we are facing. So God is so holy that the things that he touches or even comes close to become holy or perish, which is quite profound. If you know the book of Leviticus, you'd be puzzled by that statement. Because anything that is holy, that is touched by something unclean or unholy, becomes unholy, unclean, or is completely destroyed. But not with God. He is so holy that something that is unclean that touches him will be made clean or will be completely destroyed. The word holy here means separated or weighty. God is a weighty God who must be worshipped on his terms. You can even think of this bush as a temple of God where he dwells for a moment. And the ground around the bush is sacred, like the courtyard around the tabernacle. Thus, for a brief moment, it is as if God is dwelling like he dwelt in Eden, like he dwells in the tabernacle and the temple. For a moment, God met with Moses. So from this passage, we can see a few things about God. One, he is holy. He is separated from sinners. That is why he tells Moses to stop and to remove his sandals, because he's emphasizing Moses's or God's otherness from Moses. God is showing Moses there is a distinction between him and God, between the creator and the creation. There is a chasm so grand between humanity and God that for Moses to even innocently step close to God, he would die. Thus, Moses, to step closer to God, had to first recognize God as God. And he does this by taking off his sandal, which is a sign of reverence and respect for someone. He also does this, if you look at verse 5, the end of it, by hiding his face. He understood no one looks upon God and lives. This interaction with God in the burning bush is profound because it reveals something about humanity. It reveals we cannot approach God. It reveals, unlike Adam before the fall, we cannot walk and talk with God. This should cause us to ask, how will we, at the end of history, like the Bible tells us, stand before the judgment seat of God? Well, some of us try to deal with this uncomfortableness, this holiness of God, in different ways. Some falsely exaggerate their own holiness. Every false religion does this. They say humans are basically good, therefore we can approach God. But the Bible here and in Romans says no, humans are wicked. Romans 3:10, none are righteous, no, not one. Others try to minimize God's holiness by lowering his standards. They think God is graceful, therefore I can lie and he'll forgive me. Or God is basically love, so he'll let me have these one or two sins if I love him in these other areas of my life. We either think we're more holy than we are, or we think God is less holy than he is. And today it's easy to think of God as only love. Therefore, he does not care how I interact with him or how I worship him, because he loves me. He doesn't care if I go to church, read my Bible, or even believe everything in the Bible. I mean, he loves me. But the scriptures reveal that that is not true. For God to be holy means that he will be treated as he sees fit, If you are familiar with Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, they're priests. But they approach God on their own terms, thinking to themselves, I will worship God how I want to worship Him. And what happens to them? Instantly, they get consumed by fire and die. Like this burning bush that should be completely destroyed, but wasn't, because God saw fit for it to remain. We should see in this bush and in this encounter that God is not merely the God of the Israelites, but the God of the whole world and deserves everyone's worship. He has power over creation because He created it. He has power over fire because He created it. He has authority to remove some from His presence who fail to worship Him properly because He is due all glory. So the question remains, how will we stand in His holy presence? It is only by Jesus Christ, who is our holiness, that we can stand in God's presence. We cannot achieve holiness through the law, through doing good, through giving up of our lives. No, only one can do that. And that was Jesus, who is God, who lived perfectly for us, who died for us and then ascended into heaven, who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty right now. He took on God's full wrath that we should have taken on. He placed it on His shoulders and overcame. Colossians 1, 21 says this, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled," referring to Jesus, "in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Like fire, God cannot be touched. Like fire, the moment we get too comfortable with it, as in we fail to give it due respect, it'll burn us or consume us. Like fire, God is unknowable to His full extent. He cannot be contained, and He cannot be taken hold of. But what is even more profound about God is that He meets with His people. He speaks with His people. The clearest picture of this is Jesus Christ, who is God, who in John 1:14 tabernacles amongst His people. Jesus, who is God, met face to face with His people. Jesus makes visible the invisible God and came to earth and touched people. And instead of people dying, instead of people being consumed, people were healed, restored, made new. Jesus is God. The same God that encounters Moses right here is the God who met face to face with His people. We serve a faithful, holy, and righteous God who gave us life through Jesus. This account is so profound because this holy God who should have consumed Moses immediately tells Moses, "Wait until you know who I am. Remove your sandals. Then you can come closer." God is holy. It's the first thing we see. Look at these next few verses, 7 through 9, and we'll see that God is restorer or redeemer. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel have come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." So now in verses 7 through 9, we have an account of the Lord reminding Moses what was said back in chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, that God is aware and involved in his people's lives. Verse 7 reminds Moses that the readers that God has not been letting events unfold as if he couldn't do anything to change them, or as if he was uninterested in the sufferings of his people. Rather, the word seen in verse 7 has more of an emphasis that God has been closely watching and waiting for the right time to begin his plan of redemption, the covenant that he made with Moses' forefather. So what this means is not that God hasn't been involved, but that he has been involved, and now he's acting on his promise that he made back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 8, Moses reveals what God is going to do. He's going to come down to deliver Israel, and then he's going to take them up from the land to a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. And we've seen this phrase back in Genesis, come down, Genesis 11:5, where God comes down to separate and scatter the people's languages. So in Genesis, he does this in a condescending way, where they're trying to build this high tower, and he still has to come down to meet them. But in here, he's not doing it that way. He's doing it to love them, to be gracious to them, to show them that he is with them. So he's interfering with his people, not to hurt them, but to ultimately to help them, to restore them back into right relationship with him. The word deliver can also be translated as snatch. God is going to pluck his people out of the hands of Pharaoh. He's going to rescue his people. Like an eagle that swoops down and snatches a fish out of the river, God will come down to snatch his people from the depths to bring them up to the mountain of God. He does this restoring by bringing them back into the land. There's that key word again, land. That takes us all the way back to Genesis again. The covenant that God made with Abraham, where he will bless them with seed, with land, and with blessings. And this land is flowing with milk and honey. And this phrase does not merely mean a land with good food, but it emphasizes in bringing them back into an Edenic paradise. God is seeking to restore his people back into the land where they could walk and talk with him, where they could be intimate with him. Eden was that perfect dwelling place of God and God's people. But sin from Adam and Eve caused the relationship to be torn asunder. And the only way for them to be restored is for God to bring his people back into right relationship with him. And he's doing that in the Exodus. He's doing that by restoring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And this milk and honey isn't what you probably are thinking. It's not cow's milk. It's goat's milk. And this land that's flowing with it means there's lots of roaming so they can have tons of goats. And then honey isn't referring to bees' honey, but actually this sweet syrup derived from grapes and dates and figs and other fruits. I mean, this is literally the Garden of Eden is what he's basically saying. A reference back to that, the garden. God is bringing his people out of a dry land into a fertile, beautiful, lush land flowing with milk and honey and rolling hills. This section is so beautiful because God is initiating everything in these 9 verses. He brought Moses to Mount Horeb. He showed himself to Moses in a flame of fire in the burning bush. He speaks first to Moses. He then shows what he is going to do through Moses. It is God, God, God this whole time. And here it ends in verse 9, very similar to the end of chapter 2. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel have come to me, and I have seen the oppression, just like back in verse 25. God saw the people, and God knew. So Moses is being called to lead his people out. And as we continue on in these passages, we'll see how Moses interacts and deals with this huge, grandiose call. But God's character is so clear in this passage. God is not only holy, but he is the one who seeks to restore broken relationships. He is a God who loves his people so much so that he comes to them when they are broken. God is involved in his people's lives. The suffering of this world are many, and our sins are many. But we have a kind and gracious God who is willing and able to restore us, to restore what we have broken. Knowing that God is the initiator in this broken relationship should encourage you, but it should also challenge you. How do you deal with broken relationships? How do you deal with hard things in your life when someone wrongs you or when you mess something up but you're too ashamed to apologize? God, though he does nothing wrong in any of this relationship with us, comes to us and says, I forgive you and I will restore you back into right relationship with me. This should be a huge challenge to us. How much more should we forgive those who wronged us? So like I said in chapter 2, God knows, God hears. Therefore, we should cry out to the great restorer, and he will hear you. Great are your afflictions, but greater is our God, the great restorer. So what we have seen in these few verses is that God keeps his promises by calling Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt so that they can dwell in a land and be in a right relationship with him. Our holy God cares about unholy people and makes them holy through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice in the fact that God called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, to pave a way for Jesus to come, who is God, who did die but didn't remain and rose again, and now lives on, as Hebrews says, as our intercessor day after day. It is good to know we have a holy God, but it should cause us to reflect at our lives and see, where do I need to repent? God is holy, and he will forgive you of your sins. Let's pray.